Let's look together at the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 6. Paul said, "Even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." As you know, we have begun our study of why we believe it is not the will of God to save all men. We started looking at 1 Timothy 2:4 on that question, and we have looked at textual reasons and contextual reasons in 1 Timothy 2, but now we've moved on to look at doctrinal reasons as to why we believe it is not the will of God that all men to be saved. Why we don't believe God has a desire to save all men. But rather why we believe it is God's will and God's desires and God's determination to save His people from their sin. We said that there are at least, and there are a host of them, but I just subjectively selected three major reasons for us to look at that to me give abundant proof, abundant evidence of why it's not God's will to save everybody. And I handed you out an outline there of the things we've covered so far on the first point. With the four major reasons were the doctrine of election to me proves that God's not trying to save everybody. If it's God's will and He chooses out some particular people to save, then it means He doesn't choose others. If He chooses to save some, He doesn't choose to save others. To me, then, that's a clear indication that it's not God's will to save everybody. So the better we understand the doctrine of election, the better we're going to understand why it's not God's will to save everybody. Also, the second doctrinal reason was the doctrine of reprobation. If we understand that God has passed by some men and determined not to give them a Savior and not to provide for them the gifts of grace that they need to be saved, but has left them in their sin and in their self-will to basically self-destroy themselves, and then to judge them and to damn them because of their sins, the doctrine of reprobation, if that's true with regard to some men, then, brethren, that's indicative to me, again, of the fact that God's not trying to save all men. How is it He's trying to save all men, especially those men for whom He has not provided a Savior, but rather has left them in sin? The doctrine of reprobation proves it's not God's will to save everybody. And then thirdly, the doctrine of particular redemption. If we understand the doctrine of particular redemption, limited atonement, if we understand propitiation, if we understand substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that He has stood in the place of His people and died for His people, and Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of His people, then obviously the iniquities and the sins of other people were not laid on Him, and therefore He didn't die in their place. There is no Savior for them, no substitute for them, no redemption for them, no propitiation made for them, no satisfaction rendered to the judgment of God for them. So the doctrine of particular redemption or the doctrine of limited atonement proves that God is not trying to save everybody. And then finally, if we look at the doctrine of effectual calling, the doctrine of effectual calling, that is to say that God is going to call and does call His people from their sins. Paul mentions the fact in Hebrews chapter 3 that God's people, they are partakers of the heavenly calling. God's people are. Well then, brethren, if God's people are partakers of the heavenly calling, and God calls them, brethren, out of darkness into His marvelous light, and God calls them unto salvation through the gospel of grace, then He's not calling others. And He hasn't called others, and He doesn't intend to call others. In fact, it's only those whom He did foreknow that He did predestinate, and whom He did predestinate, them He also called. The calling is limited to them predestinated and them who were loved beforehand. So effectual calling to me proves then that God's not trying to save everybody. So these four doctrines, election, reprobation, redemption, and then effectual calling or irresistible grace. Those doctrines to me prove that it's not the desire of God to save everybody. So after having looked at the first major section, the textual, contextual reasons for believing it's not God's will, we now embark upon looking at the doctrinal reasons, and we're looking at the first one, election. And I've given you an outline there. Now, that outline, of course, may be a tweak a little bit more as I go through it. I think I've moved some things around just a little bit as you look at it from the original one that I have here back from 1972. This one is tweaked, but you will see on there the major points that we have begun to look at. The first one, of course, is the evidence, I believe, of, let me see yours just a minute, Bruce, so I can make sure I'm not, no, your outline. Let me make sure that I'm on the right page. Yeah, the first one, of course, is the introduction, and talking about election. But the next one is the evidence of election. And then that evidence for election, as we've seen, is in the Word of God, the ways of God, and in the writings of Bible-believing Christians, or those who profess faith in the Scripture. And then we went on to talk about the explanation of election. And then now we are have just completed this fourth one, the excellencies or characteristics of election. What's the nature of election? We have said basically, brethren, if you look in the Bible, there are so many verses that use the word elect, elected, election, choose, chosen, or predestinated, or determined, or appointed, or ordained, or foreordained. If you look at all these words, there are so many verses, some 360 different places where these words appear. The evidence is overwhelming that the Bible teaches some kind of election. So that's basically what we wanted to prove in the first point, or the point there about the evidence. We just wanted to say to somebody, look, here's the evidence. It's obvious that the Bible teaches election. It should not be a question. Anybody who reads their Bible, if they believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, if you look at all these verses from the Old Testament through the New Testament, but if you particularly look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, if His words have any weight, if they have any authority with a child of God, with a person who professes to be a Christian, then surely, brethren, he must believe in election. For Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. Jesus said, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry to him day and night? The words of the Lord Jesus Christ teach us the Bible doctrine of election. But then the words of the Apostle Paul, he's not reticent. He's not hesitant. He's not backward. He's not shy. But Paul speaks more of election in more places than even the words of Christ that were given in the Gospels. For from the beginning to the end, the Apostle Paul constantly talking about the doctrine of election. So, again, I say the evidence for election is overwhelming. The question should not be, does the Bible teach election? But the question might be, more appropriately phrased, what kind of election does the Bible teach? What is the nature of this election? Well, that's what this excellencies of election is about. We begin to look at the characteristics or the nature of election. And we have said that as you look at these verses, you see that election is divine. It's of God. God, we're not talking about here God choosing us to an office. We're not talking about God choosing a nation above other nations. We're not talking about God choosing a tribe out of the nation. We're not talking about God choosing men to certain offices like priests or kings or prophets. We're not talking about God choosing and establishing certain services or institutions or offerings or ordinances. Not talking about, we're talking about God choosing people unto salvation. This is basically where we want to start. This election that we're talking about is being of certain individuals being chosen unto salvation. Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, he said, has not only begotten us into a lively hope, but he also said some other things. If you turn and look in 2 Thessalonians just for a moment, 2 Thessalonians, he said, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. And so we just want to stop right there. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So the choosing that we're talking about, the election that we're talking about, is an election unto salvation. It is not salvation. It is unto salvation. It is part of the salvation plan. It's part of the salvation process. But election by itself doesn't save you. Election is unto salvation. Election, in fact, as we see here, precedes salvation. Because salvation, the major work that takes place in a human being, as far as his experience is concerned, begins to take place in time. God saves us in our life. But being marked out to be saved began before the world began. We were elected before the world began. So this election is unto salvation. It is not salvation, it's unto salvation. It's divine. God hath chosen you. It is eternal. God hath chosen you from the beginning. Or as he says in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I mean, the phraseology is clear. Election is not only divine, it's eternal. It is, brethren, election. And we're going to deviate just for a moment here. Election is part of God's eternal purpose, part of God's eternal decree, part of God's eternal counsel, part of God's eternal purpose for all things. Now, God has a purpose for all things. He has a determination for all things. He has thought. The thoughts of his heart are not only eternal, they're to all generations. He said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. His thoughts are basically another place called his determinate counsel. They're another place called his will. They're another place called his decree. Now, if you look at those eternal thoughts, that eternal purpose, that eternal counsel, that good pleasure of God, it is called in one way, sometimes it's called God's predestination of all things. And since it's a predestination of all things, it includes the predestination to salvation. And that's the predestination he's talking about there in Romans chapter 8. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. But election, brethren, is choosing these people to be saved and then foreordaining them and predestinating them to that end. And so, election is an aspect, is what I'm saying. Election is an aspect of God's eternal purpose, God's eternal counsel, God's determinate counsel. Now, it's divine, it's eternal. It took place before the world began. It is immutable. If something's eternal, it lasts forever. If it's eternal, it's unchangeable. If it's unchangeable, it's immutable. That is to mean it never changes. It can't be reversed. It can't be revoked. God doesn't choose to save you one day and then decide another day not to save you. God doesn't change his mind. In fact, God doesn't change. I'm the Lord thy God, and I change not. And since he changes not, then his will, which is nothing but himself willing, that doesn't change. If God doesn't change, his will doesn't change. And especially his elective determinate counsel. That's why it's called his eternal counsel and his eternal purpose, which he purposed in himself. And so, brethren, these things are immutable. They don't change. That's why Paul goes on in this 11th chapter of Romans, verse 29, say the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, without change. God doesn't give you salvation one day and take it away. He doesn't decide to save you one day and then change his mind. He doesn't elect you unto salvation and say, no, I think I'll just leave him alone. That's not the way it is. Election is immutable because it's eternal. It's divine, it's eternal, it's immutable, and it's sovereign. This is God, brethren. Election is God choosing. And that's why in the book of Romans, you see, brethren, that Paul lays great emphasis on the fact that election is by God's purpose and his will. In other words, God doesn't choose people because he foresaw they would do something. He didn't choose them because he foresaw their faith. He didn't choose them because he foresaw their good works. He didn't choose them because he looked down through time and foresaw that they would be faithful or hold out faithfully. God's election, brethren, is out of the counsel of his own will. In other words, the only reason God saves some men and reprobates other men is for reasons in himself alone. Amen. It arises out of his own will. It doesn't arise out of who we are or what we do or what we've not done. If you just think about it, obviously, brethren, God's election and God's predestination cannot be based on our good deeds. Because good deeds, good works, are the result and the effect and the consequence of election. They cannot be both the cause and the effect at the same time. And the Bible always says that we are ordained unto, we are determined unto, we are appointed unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, God talks, and 5 through 10, as a matter of fact, talks about the fact that we have been ordained unto good works. If you want to turn over just for a moment and look at that, Ephesians chapter 2, he says, I'll just skip down through this where he talks about that by grace are you saved in verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. So God has ordained that we walk in good works. Good works are the reason of God's ordaining. They are the outcome, the effects, the consequences. So election is divine, election is eternal, election is immutable, election is sovereign. That is, out of only God's own good pleasure and will does he decide to choose some and leave others. How do I know that? The book of Romans chapter 9 makes it quite plain. If you go back with me and let's begin reading about the sons of Rebekah. He says, when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even as our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, this is Romans 9:11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. The purpose of God in election is based on not works, but the purpose of God in election is based on the will of him that calleth, the will of God. And so it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it unrighteous for God to say, I love Jacob and I hate Esau? I choose one and not the other? God forbid. For God has already said a long time ago unto Moses, back in the book of Exodus, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then, this whole matter, he says in verse 16, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. The whole thing has to do with God, what God's pleasure and God's will is. And so, brethren, we say it's sovereign. God has decided he will have mercy on one, he will not have mercy on another. It's a sovereign thing. And shall not, as he said, can I not do with my own as I will? We choose that for ourselves. If we have a book, if we have a car, if we have a shirt, if we have a coat, if we have a hat, if we have anything that's our own, we feel like we have a right, since it's ours, to do with it as we want to. We can use it, we can abuse it, we can read it, we can burn it, we can give it away. It's ours. Well, cannot God claim the same privilege? Shall I not do, or can I not do my own as I will? Salvation in the elective, brethren, and predestinating aspects, we want to just say this one thing. It is sovereign. It is God choosing to do what he wants to do. Not because of anything in the creature. Not because of any consideration of good works or faith or faithfulness or holding out faithful or because somebody was of a better family. Doesn't have anything to do with that. It's sovereign. God chooses whom he would. And so, brethren, that's what he goes on here to say. In verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, well, why doth he yet find fault? How can he find fault who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one a vessel unto honor, another vessel unto dishonor? And what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. And so, brethren, God has a will, and God expresses that will, and he does what he wants to do. Now, there are many issues here, many issues. I'm just running across the top. We could talk about the difference between God's secret will and God's revealed will. The God's revealed will in the Scriptures, they contain that part of God's ultimate, God's all-encompassing will. They include part of it, the Bible does, but not all of it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some things in God's ultimate, all-pervasive will that we will not know until it takes place in time or in eternity. The other things he has told us about in the Scriptures. He wants us to know those things. Obviously, he's provided. They tell us what he would prefer to be done. That's his revealed will. But his revealed will is not perfect because it doesn't contain all of his will. It is not in itself ever kept perfectly by any man. Nobody ever keeps the will, the revealed will of God perfectly. We desire to keep the will of God perfect, but no man does. But the secret will of God includes everything that God wills, and it is always done.
Amen.
And so we want to talk about that in just a minute, in this last point of it being effectual. Right now, when we're talking about election, brethren, God has revealed to us in His Word some things about election. We don't know every single person. We don't know the names of the persons He's elected, but we know something about the character of the people He's elected, as we're going to see in a minute. He tells us some of the attributes of the people who are elected, what happens to them in time, and how they respond to that, and how they're affected by election. So we have a way of kind of outlining the character of people who are elected. Your election and your predestination can be, in a judgment of charity, known. Let me say that again. Your election and your predestination unto salvation can be known. Paul knew the election, the brethren of the Thessalonians. He said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, how that our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came to you in power, the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. So Paul knew their election by what happened to them. So election, brethren, is part of the secret will of God. It is, this election is divine, it's eternal, it's immutable, it's sovereign. And since it's sovereign, brethren, it is based upon and proceeds from, ultimately, the will of God and the good pleasure of God, then, brethren, it's free and it's unconditional and it's gratuitous, or it's gracious. What do you mean? I mean, there is no reason in us, and there is no condition performed by us, okay? There's nothing that we do to earn an election. There's no condition we perform. And so it's free. That's why the Scripture says, or God said Himself in Hosea 14:4, I will love them freely. I will love them freely. Paul said it like this in the book of Romans chapter 3. He said, being justified freely by His grace. Freely by His grace. And so, brethren, free, what I mean by that is there is nothing in the creature. There's nothing in man. There's nothing in men. There's nothing in any one of us that so works on God, moves God, motivates God, influences God to cause Him to choose us, because it's free. It is uninfluenced by anything in us or done by us. It's free. It's without any consideration of those things. And therefore, it's unconditional. So it is an election of grace. Romans 11:5. There is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. It's free, it's unconditional, and therefore it's gracious. And as we said last week, what that means is, brethren, there is no, our sinful nature is no impediment. Our sinful nature is no impediment, no obstacle. Now let me say that again, to election. If election were based on works, if election were based on holiness, if election were based on our good, always doing what's right, if election were based on justice, none of us could be saved. And so, brethren, if God takes into consideration our sinful nature, then, brethren, we're conceived in sin, shaped in iniquity, the transgressor from the womb. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. There is no difference, the Scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If salvation had to do with works or justice, then our nature, brethren, will always be an impediment. But since it's by grace, and without any consideration of what we are or what we do, and only by the mere good pleasure of God, then, brethren, our sinful nature then is no impediment to election. And our sin then is no impediment to election. For if God should mark iniquities, who should stand? If salvation comes down to looking at our sin, any one of our sins, now, brethren, who can be blameless? But our sin is no impediment to election, because election is without consideration of our sin. In my view, election, brethren, is when the children, being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God's election might stand, it was said to the mother, the elder shall serve the younger. There was no consideration of their doing good or evil. So our sin is no impediment or no obstacle to our election. Our sinful nature is no obstacle to our election. Or a multitude of our sins. If one sin is not an obstacle, a multitude of our sins are no obstacle. If God's grace is glorified in forgiving one sin, then God's grace is that much more glorified in forgiving 10,000 sins. And the more guilty we are from one aspect and we're saved by grace, the more God is glorified for having put away a multitude of sin. Our aggravated, those sins that we go back to over and over and over again, those kind of sins, that particularly the sin that does so easily beset us, that we're constantly tripping and falling over and falling into. That repeated sin. Well, if you read about Israel in Psalms 106, Israel over and over and over and over again rebelled against God, forgot all of His mercies, and turned into idols. What does the Scripture say? Yet many a time He forgave them. Their aggravated, repeated sins were no obstacle to God's mercy, because God's mercy proceeds from Himself. The reason why God is merciful to anybody is found only within Himself. Divine, eternal, immutable, sovereign, free, unconditional, gratuitous, or gracious. And then we come to this. And this last point leads to the next division. This election of God, brethren, is effectual. Effectual. Efficacious. Successful. What do you mean? I mean, brethren, that this purpose of God in election, the purpose of God according to election, shall not fail. And so at this point, what I want to do is set the stage for looking at the next section. We're looking here at the excellencies of election, but this is going to lead right into the effects of election. What are the effects of election? Are there any effects? Are there any consequences? Well, we believe there are blessings, innumerable blessings, that result from election. We believe there are countless blessings and benefits that the people of God enjoy because they were elected for the foundation of the world. There are consequences. There are absolutely identifiable effects to the doctrine of election. And so because election is effectual, there are effects. Now, in beginning this, what I want to do here is talk about two things today in the time that remains. I want to talk about two things. First, the general purpose of God, the general will of God, the all-encompassing purpose and will of God never fails. I mean that whatever God has willed in His eternal purpose and will, whatever God has determined and decreed and foreordained and appointed shall be done. His overall general purpose and will shall be carried out. And then that being so, it naturally includes His elective purpose to save His people from their sins. So let me show you what I mean. My wife and I this morning were just running over some of these, and so I'll get you to run over them with me. In the book of Job, now there's a lot of verses in the book of Job that really, really need to be looked at. But I want to look at Job chapter 23. He is of one mind, verse 13, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Now brethren, that's the general, all-encompassing purpose of God. And that's what we're talking about in our first point. The reason, brethren, we believe election is effectual is because we believe all of God's eternal purposes, all of God's determinate decrees, everything that God has emphatically willed to do, He will do. And that's what this verse teaches. He is of one mind. Now, I like that, brethren, because there's a teaching out there today that says God has two minds. I like the fact that it says God's of one will, one mind. Because there's some guys in the Baptist ranks, there's some guys in the Calvinistic Baptist ranks who teach that God has two wills. He has a will, emphatically, a will to save His people, but He also has a will to save the reprobate. I don't believe any such thing. He is of one mind. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? Who can change his mind once he's determined to do a thing? Yea, what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Now, it's interesting, brethren, when you read back to anticipate some things here that hopefully you'll get to see later on. John Gill has been described on the internet and everywhere else that you can pick up books about him, especially newer stuff, you'll find a constant line of testimony that says John Gill was a hyper-Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinist. Because he believed in double predestination, election and reprobation. Because he did not believe God had a will to save the reprobate. Because Christ did not make provision for the whole world in his death. So, he didn't believe in any general offer. And therefore he's classified as a hyper-Calvinist because of those very points. Now Gill lived in, he was born in 1697, died in 1771, and in his age he was one of the foremost defenders of the doctrines of grace as we know it. But today he's considered to be hyper-Calvinist. The thing about that is people fail to realize that what Gill was actually presenting to us was, brethren, what some of the original reformers taught clear back in the 1500s. And that the men Gill had read about were not only in patristic literature, but even in the second and third centuries, Gill was conversant with men who taught the doctrines of grace from the very beginning. And the doctrinal system he taught had not yet been and was not affected by the more modern toning down of the doctrines of grace and that subtle, secretive working against the truth. You will find, for instance, that the first, foremost, primary advocate of the doctrines of grace among the English was a man named William Perkins. He was the first one to write on predestination in the English language, and his works became foremost, one of the foremost leaders, William Perkins, 1558-1602. And what you find is that William Perkins believed in, guess what, double predestination. He believed, brethren, that God does not have a will to save the reprobate. He believed, brethren, that Christ, the redemptive work, did not apply to the reprobate in any sense. He did not believe in a general offer to all men. He believed exactly what Gill preached. But he lived 200 years before Gill. But in between those two eras, brethren, there was a lot of subtle politicizing and political maneuvering in order to try to tone down the doctrines of grace. Plus, there was great controversy against the doctrines of grace. Well, what I'm saying to you is this. When we look at this, there are people who believe, brethren, that God's will is not always effectual, that his desire is not always, this is my point, that his desire is not always carried out because they say he has a desire to save the elect, but he also has a desire to save the reprobate. I point you to what this scripture verse says. He's not of two different desires, and he's not of two different wills, and he's not of two different minds. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Here, brethren, is what I was talking about on my first point. The general, all-encompassing will of God is always carried out. The secret will of God is always done. That which God has determined and decreed and predestinated and appointed and foreordained shall infallibly come to pass. I don't care what any man says. Now, that's the general. But then I said my second point is that in the elective purpose of God for salvation, it shall most emphatically be done also, because the next verse says, for I say this up here in the general way, because he hath appointed, since he hath appointed the thing, he has performeth the thing, I'm sorry, that is appointed for me. And many such things with him. The reason I say what his soul desireth, even that he doeth, because he has actually performed the thing that he has appointed for me. Now notice that. What he desires, that he does, and in evidence of that, because he has actually performed the thing that was appointed for me. This is that elective purpose of God. Whatever God has appointed for you and appointed for me in our life shall be performed. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And so election, brethren, if we've been elected unto salvation, guess what? Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Why? Because he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things with him. And not only just in election, brethren, because we believe election is unto salvation, but we believe that election is also unto all the means that God has decreed to bring about that end. And in the way in which he's decreed it. That is to say, he's decreed when we would be born, at what time, in what place, under what circumstances, to what parents, in what nation, with what mental faculties and abilities, with what inspiration. with what natural faculties we would be gifted, and what our providential lot would be, what education we would have, who our teachers would be, what we would be able to learn, what books would come into our way, every aspect of our life. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. The psalmist said exactly the same thing. If you turn over and look at this passage of Scripture, I'm going to come back to Job, but let's look with one passage of Scripture. In the book of Psalms 57, verse 2. The psalmist knew about this very thing that Job was speaking. He said, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He doesn't just perform the things about salvation. He performeth all things for me. Now, look here. Isn't it strange how different the Bible is from the mentality of men today? Men today say, well, if I believe predestination, I wouldn't do nothing. If I believe in predestination election, why preach? Let's just fold up our hands. Let's just go get us a nice set of couple of big hot dogs and burgers and sit down and watch TV all the time, or let's go out and fiddle in the garden, or it don't matter. If God's determined all things, I can sit down and don't have to care about it. That's not what the psalmist thought. Because God was the Most High, and because God performed all things for him, he found that as a basis for prayer. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He cried unto the God. The basis, the strength, the foundation of being able to cry to God and come to God and expect an answer not only in salvation but in all of the providential things of life was based upon the fact that God performed all things. Amen. I can tell you by experience. By experience. And I'd be unfaithful if I didn't say this. That truth right there will stand you in good stead. I mean, when the heat gets turned up. If I didn't believe, that God performed all things, then I would have had to believe that a poor stinking farmer in Arkansas trying to raise four kids on a rock pile and in debt to the federal government $126,000 and trying to feed 400 goats and milk them twice a day with no income and having your butterfat robbed by the dairy company, I would think it all that'd be against me. Except that God had given me at least enough light to see that he performeth all things for me and he's God Most High. And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. And so with the psalmist, I too found God's all-pervading providential care of his people a confidential basis, a confident, unchanging basis and reason to go to him in prayer. Brethren, God's general, all-encompassing will shall be done. And the book of Job 23 says that. He is of one mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Now, there are other passages of Scripture, but I want to go on just quickly and look at just a few more. In the book of Psalms, chapter 33, verse 11. Psalms 33 and verse 11 is a passage of Scripture that teaches about God's purpose and thoughts being done. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. These eternal thoughts, these secret purposes, this determinate counsel, this eternal purpose which he hath purposed in himself, his decree for all things. That's what he's talking about right here. The counsel of the Lord. Now, if you'll turn over in your Bible, you look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul mentions, in fact he mentions in two places, this counsel. For instance, he says in Ephesians 1, God worketh all things after the counsel Ephesians 1:11, the counsel of his own will. What he does in time is according to the counsel of his will. Now, the counsel means the wisdom of his will. God just doesn't have an arbitrary, indifferent, apathetic will, but God's will is connected with and directed by his wisdom. And knowing all things from the beginning to the end, and knowing all things perfectly, he has consummate way to direct his will, and it moves him to do what he knows is best to be done. So he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And this counsel and will, according to chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, turn over and look at this, Ephesians chapter 3. He says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places he might make known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, and all of that according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This eternal counsel is the same counsel he's talking about over here in the book of Psalms 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. And of course it stands forever. It's based on perfect knowledge. Nothing will take him by surprise. It cannot be overturned because it's based upon and carried out by omnipotent power. It standeth forever. And therefore the thoughts of his heart to all generations. In the book of Psalms, a little bit further over. Psalms 115, verse 3. This is a passage of scripture well known to many of us who studied the sovereignty of God. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And so, brethren, if you look at those passages alone, I don't think there could be any question in our mind that God does what he pleases. He does what he desires to do. He always does it. Psalms 135, verse 5 and verse 6. I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods, and whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places. Whatever he pleased. I mean, the record, the repetitive testimony of the Scriptures, the constant, consistent testimony of the Scriptures, is that God's will, his eternal purpose, is always carried out. Now, there are other passages that go along with it. I'll give you another. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Many devices. Many plans, many ideas, many opinions, many purposes in a man's heart. My heart, your heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Well, we may have all kinds of plans, but what God wants to be done is what will be done. Over again, in the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, there's the thoughts of his heart again, so shall it come to pass. And as I have proposed, so shall it stand. Verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed on the whole earth, and this is the hand that stretched out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In the book of Isaiah, again, chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13. It's not the verse I want. Let's look at 46. I'll have to come back to that on that verse. 46, 9, and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, declaring the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's Isaiah 46, 9, and 10. Now you could go on. You know about the book of Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? So, without even going any further, I could just say this one fact today. We're talking about election being effectual, but to prove it's effectual, I want you to notice that the reason election is effectual is because all of God's eternal secret purpose is effectual. And election is part of that eternal purpose. The decrees, the determinate counsel of God for everything, His secret will, His perfect will, is always done. He always does His pleasure. And since election's part of that, election's always done. Now, that's one of the reasons. I would just say then, you know that election is effectual because the effectual will of God, or the eternal will of God, is always effectual. Because of the omnipotence of God. What's going to prevent His will from being done? What is going to prevent His will from being done? And if we have a will that's contrary to what God has willed, and we think that we will do something that He has not willed, then we need to consider this. Book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 37. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord hath commanded it not? In other words, brethren, the Scriptures just challenge us all the way down the line. This business about what God has ordained, what God has decreed, what God has thought, what His good pleasure, God always does His good pleasure. And that's His overall will. Well, election has to do with His will for our salvation. It is but part of His overall general will. Well, then when we come, brethren, to study the doctrine of election, what do we find? We find that the Scriptures teach that election always has its effects. And since we're elected unto salvation, here's what we find. John 6, 37. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He shall come to me. John 6, 37. Now you note that. All that the Father giveth me, that's election, shall come to me. Why shall they come to Him? Because the elective purpose of God is always successful. It's always effectual. God, and He goes on to say, and I'll read it for you, this is the Father's will, verse 39, which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. God's children, brethren, who's chosen before the foundation of the world unto salvation, they shall come to Him. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Again, He says in John 6, 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And as it is written in the prophets, the reason verse 44 is true, they shall come to him because drawn, the reason for that is because God's already predicted it. He's already said what He was going to do in the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 13, which He quotes here in verse 45. He said the reason verse 44 is true is because it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Election is effectual. Now, we could go on and look at that in the book of John, but let's just turn over and look at some other passages. You'll notice what he says in Romans. He says in the book of Romans, and in chapter 8, He said, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Calling is a consequence. Calling is an effect. Calling is the result. Calling is one of the spiritual blessings that comes out of, that proceeds from, that is based upon predestination. Calling proceeds from predestination. Calling is the effect of predestination. Calling is the effect of election. Irresistible grace is the outcome of having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Being given to Christ, we are taught and we are called. And so, brethren, here again, we see that predestination is effectual. It issues in calling. But notice, not just calling, them He also called, but whom He called, them He also justified. He brought them to an evident faith and an embracing and understanding of justification, a conscious justification. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, brethren, you see the same thing in other passages of Scripture. Now, I want to hurry on and get to this. In the book of 2 Thessalonians. Look with me if you would just for a moment. We've been here when we began today and we come back to this truth. Brethren, he said, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14. Those that God had chosen unto salvation were called by the gospel. Now again, I exhort you to read Hebrews chapter 3. He said in Hebrews chapter 3, Paul is talking to the Christians there at Jerusalem, and here's what he says to them. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now just note how the holy brethren are described. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Every child of God is a partaker of the heavenly calling sooner or later in his life. Sooner or later, God comes after us. If we're his, sooner or later, God will break into the darkness. And we will find what he said, brethren, in the book of Peter. That God hath called us out of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Called out of darkness into light. Ye were darkness in the Lord, darkness, but you're now made light in the Lord. Sooner or later, God calls us out of that darkness. And he calls us out of death. And he calls us out of sin with a holy calling and a heavenly calling and a high calling. It's described different ways. If you look at the passage of Scripture that describe calling, 2 Timothy 1:9, Hebrews 3:1, or other passages, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, we're not called to uncleanness, but we're called to holiness. Or, if you look over in what Jesus said about it in John chapter 5, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous unto repentance. Not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. God calls sinners. Well, I don't know what you think about that. But I think that text ought to have over it the physician and his patients. I am not come to call the righteous. The righteous don't need calling. If you meet the demands of the law, you don't need mercy. You can stand on justice. If you think that you're righteous, if you think you're good, if you think you're perfect, if you think, if you're satisfied the way you are, then you don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're one of those that God has called, taken in hand, and now called out of darkness, then one of the things he begins to do, he said, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will convince the world of sin. If you're one of those brethren who knows, who feels in your heart of heart, who senses, who already embraces the fact that you're a great sinner, then brethren, this passage is talking to you. I am not come to call the righteous, I'm come to call sinners. So far, brethren, from your sin being an obstacle, it's those people who know themselves to be sinners are the ones he is calling. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Brethren, when I begin to look at this, the doctrine of election is effectual because God's eternal will for all things is always effectual. His decreed purpose is always effectual, and therefore his elective purpose is always effectual. And so what do we find? We find then, brethren, through the Scriptures, that little Samuel didn't know it when he laid down in Eli's house. He was going to get a call. Samuel. Samuel. He got up and went to Eli. Eli finally figured out what was going on. He said, it is the Lord. And Eli and Samuel's final response was, Samuel? He said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Samuel is an example of an irresistible call. Abraham, who lived as an idolater in the Ur of the Chaldees, but when he was called, he obeyed God in the book of Hebrews 11, verse 8. Called out of the Ur of the Chaldees to go forth to a land he knew nothing of. Why? Because election's effectual. Amen. Jesus one day was going by Jericho. There was a covetous, dirty, money-grubbing accountant, Richard, who was a thief named Zacchaeus. And he wanted to see Christ, but he was short of stature, so he climbed up in the sycamore tree. Jesus, passing by, looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for this day salvation has come to the children of Abraham." What I'm saying is, that's effectual call. And forthwith, Zacchaeus came down and took Christ home with him and restored everything he'd stolen with extra. You see the story of Zacchaeus' effectual call. But not only Zacchaeus, what about this guy going down the road to Damascus with writs to arrest Christians and throw them in jail in his hand? Who thought he, in good conscience, he did God service by persecuting Christians unto death and doing everything he could against the name of Jesus. Until he too heard a voice that said, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" His response, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" What I'm saying, that's effectual calling. And you can just go right on down the line, brethren, effectual calling. Here's Lydia over in Greece in Philippi, out by the river, want to meet and have prayer, seeking a God she knew not of. Until the day Paul came there, the Lord opened her heart that she should attend to the things spoken by the Apostle Paul. Or the Philippian jailer who wouldn't go to church, so God put the preachers in jail so he could call him and his whole household. On and on, the effectual call rolls on because God said he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And whatsoever his soul desireth, even that he doeth. You want to know why I don't believe there's two wills in God? Because if God had a will and a desire to save the reprobate, then all men, without exception, would be saved. And this call wouldn't just be a general call to some, because remember, not everybody is called. We have a commandment to go and preach the gospel, but since the beginning of time, how many millions have died who never even heard the general call, who never had the scriptures or a preacher? And then since the preachers and the gospel and the Bible have been in the world, either it's Old Testament or in its entirety, how many people have ever been exposed to that? And then among those who have been exposed to it, how many of them have had it come to them with power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance? Many, only many are called, but even out of them, few are chosen. But those who are chosen, they become partakers of the heavenly calling, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Brethren, we believe that this election of God, one of its characteristics is, it is effectual. And so on and on we could go through the scripture. Brethren, the question is not, does the Bible teach election? It does. And the Bible, and I say again, the question really is not, what kind of election does the Bible teach? Divine? Eternal? Immutable? Sovereign, free, unconditional, gratuitous, and effectual. That's what kind of election it teaches, because that's what the Bible says. And so, brethren, we come then to this. What are the effects of the doctrine of election? And brethren, there are many. What if I said, from one perspective, there's an aspect of election that lies at the basis of the incarnation? That's right. Behold, my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. In whom my soul delighteth. He shall not fail or be discouraged. But the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is elect of God. His human nature was elected to be joined to the second person in the Godhead. But then in his mediatorial office, he was set up for that office, elected to that office to be the mediator and savior of the sinners who were elect. So there's an aspect of that. So brethren, his federal headship, his suretyship, his headship in the everlasting covenant, there's an aspect of that as an effect of election, if you will, the election of God for him. But then with regard to the children of God, there's a whole series of inward effects and outward effects that we're going to try to look at. And this next point that we come up, and you see what they are there. We've named some of them. Their inward effects and their outward effects, which we'll enumerate for you later. And we close then by just saying this. Brethren, we believe that this election is effectual. And so I say to you, does it bother you? Does you worry? Have you prayed? Have you been concerned about? Are you now concerned about whether or not your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Whether or not you're elected? I cannot tell you that your name is written there. Because vain man would be moved by curiosity to peer between the leaves of the eternal book, the decrees of God, the Lamb's Book of Life. But that time has not yet come yet when the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevails to open the book according to Revelation 5. For he is worthy. But until then, we read not our names, but we can read something about our character. And one of the first characteristics we know about the children of God is that they are called. If you've been called, then you've been predestinated. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And if you've been called, brethren, your salvation is secure. For whom he did call, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Reason backwards, brethren, as the scripture teaches us, from your calling. As Gill says, and as Perkins says, do not try to look right now at everything about your election. Look at one thing only. How do you stand with Jesus Christ? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Why? Because he intended to give you rest, and because he has made you labor, and he has made you heavy laden. Reason back, brethren, to that. This man, Christ Jesus, receives his people. God has given them to him to save. May the Lord help us to understand how effectual election is, and may we reason back from that and find comfort, and may we find assurance of our salvation from the fact of whether or not we've been called. Have we been called? What have we been called to? We'll try to look at that, to those inward and outward effects in election. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy great mercies. We are not able, Lord, to speak of these things as we ought. We're not able, Lord, to speak of these things as we would. Oh, how, Lord, we would speak of thee and praise thy great name. How, Lord, we would of ourselves, if we could so speak of the word, thy people would be comforted and edified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, lifted up, and people encouraged to come to him. But though we in ourselves, Lord, do not sense that liberty as we would, we know, Lord, that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. We just pray, Lord, that your word will be blessed and will prosper in the way whereunto you send it to your people. May they, through the patience and comfort of thy scriptures, have hope. We ask it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.